Joy this morning to talk about that. Well, I'm going to be talking about the Bible informing our vote and the Bible informing our values. The Bible does speak in this area, and this morning I'm going to give you an overview of where we go to in the Bible or how we look at the Bible as it informs our values. And then this Wednesday night, Funa is going to be leading a session on Zoom for discussion, questions that you may have about the message or more of the content of looking into Scripture. And you'll want to plan to be a part of that online. We'll be getting the connection for you out in the email. Marcia and I will be at retreat. Pastors and Spouses Retreat is this week, Tuesday through Thursday. And we have the privilege of getting away for a couple of days and enjoying the fellowship of other pastors and their spouses and being together as a district family. And so thank you for your prayers and support at that time. I'm looking this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, a prayer that Paul prays, beginning at verse 18. Now, you'll remember in the last few days, we've been looking together in the messages that I've been preaching on the importance of unity in the body of Christ, that we be united. And yet, so much of life tries to tear us apart, doesn't it? That we be united in the agape and the heart of agape and the way forward as believers, that we keep that unity, that we strive for the unity. Paul says the unity is so important. In the church that he wrote to, and you'll remember this, that there was both the large contingent of Jewish believers now in Christ and the large contingent of Gentiles who had come out of the life they were living and into Christianity and following Christ, and they were very different. And so finding a way to have communication, finding a way to have understanding together. Think about it this way, with no printed Bible, with only the Psalms for songs that the Jewish believers knew, and no buildings in which to meet, it was a very different world in which Paul wrote. And so he was holding on to what was vital. And what's vital for us is this unity. And then he says that we should have depth of our understanding. Remember, I preached about being strong. Those whose faith is strong are to strengthen those whose faith is weak. We're to be upbuilding and holding up and encouraging and supporting each other in our faith. Those who have great gifts in a certain area are to use their gifts to minister to others. In the area where you are gifted, your gifting is needed in the body of Christ in order for the function to be whole and healthy and complete. And then this morning I want to begin talking to us about this willingness to think more deeply. Not allowing simply what the culture says, what the media says, or what people around us are joking or talking about, or the posts we see on Facebook or Twitter or other places, but thinking more deeply, more intentionally about what God is saying to us about our values and being willing to reevaluate where we stand. Remember, we talked about a few weeks ago when I was preaching on the ability to talk about politics and religion correctly, we talked about this idea that where you sit is where you stand. And this is an idea that came about in the 1950s, late 1950s, early 1960s, where it was realized that people have a political view based on where they have been raised and how they have been raised. And your mind can just fill in all kinds of blanks in that illustration to understand that we each represent a life, a background that we have. And so probably our political stand is based on a lot, at least, where we were raised and how we were raised. So I'm saying we need to be willing as adults and as believers to reevaluate where we stand, reevaluate why we have the stand that we have. And I want to say that from the beginning, it's not going to be partisan and it's not going to be political what I have to say. I want to go to the Bible and what the Scripture has to say to us. So looking together at Ephesians 17 through 23, I'm just going to take this verses by verse through this passage, looking at Paul's prayer, because it informs us so well as to what God wants us to think. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. In other words, he's saying, I want you to have intelligence and discernment about God. He here mentions the Trinity. He mentions the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's saying to us that they can give us a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of discerning. It's not very hard to discern pretty quickly what someone believes or so what someone thinks. And if you ask a question or two, you'll find out why they believe the way they do or why they think the way they do in regards to politics or voting. And so as believers, the danger that we face today is this shallow wave of opinion or idea or of simple reaction can guide us away from biblical truth and more profound thinking. And so Paul prays for these believers in Ephesus that they would have wisdom, that they would have intelligence and discernment. And what a great prayer that is. Pray for discernment for your children. Pray for wisdom and discernment for those in authority over you. Pray for wisdom and discernment for yourself as you mix and mingle and talk and as you have a media presence with Facebook or with texting that you do so that you would have some intelligence and some discernment that goes beyond the ordinary, beyond the average. And then Paul prays a deeper prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, have you ever thought of your heart having eyes? That's a strange metaphor, isn't it? What he's saying is that your heart, your spirit within you, has desires and has opinions and has ideas and has feelings. And he says, I want that heart not to just simply be tossed around by the waves of the current culture or by what others around you are saying. I want you to go deeper than that. I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened to know the hope to which Christ has called you. Now, I talked about hope a few weeks ago. I want to touch on that again because it's such an important word in the New Testament. Hope isn't, I hope it happens, as in, I don't know what's going to happen, I'm just hoping it turns out well. That's not what is in the Bible. Hope in the Bible is based on God's promises and God's word. And think about it this way, when Paul is writing, it's based on over 2,000 years of history from Abraham to Jesus, where God has led his people. God provided them Israel, the promised land, and defeated their enemies with them. God gave them the temple. God gave them his law. God gave them the prophets to guide and to lead them. And so they have a long history of knowing that God is guiding them as the people of God. And we as Christians, as believers, the new Israel, as Scripture will say, are also the inheritors, not just of the Old Testament, rich covenant of God with his people, but now of the Holy Spirit who guides us, who gives us his wisdom. Our hope is fixed on Jesus. We sing that and it's true, and you've got to base your heart in that. I was having a restless night towards the end of the night last night, and I just was really praying this prayer of building our hope on a solid rock, that you would do that and that we would have a hope that is fixed not in the political climate, not in the economic climate, not in your retirement plan, not in the medical issues, but built on Christ who is the solid rock. Think about it this way, and then he says this glorious inheritance in his holy people, that you would know the hope to which God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. What is our inheritance as Christians? Well, first of all, it's this freedom from sin. God calls us to live a pure and a holy life. Not only does he call us, he gives us the power. He gives us the power to rise and overcome temptation, to rise and overcome our weaknesses, to rise and overcome that which comes against us by his power in us and working through us, and freedom from sin. And then think about the inheritance of heaven. I was thinking about this week and thinking about the biblical metaphors for heaven. And you know, we read those metaphors in poetic language in Scripture, and they are beautiful, they are wondrous, they're beyond what we can imagine, how rich and how great the fellowship and the joy and the blessing of heaven will be. But believers get to taste a little bit of that here as a foretaste, as an appetizer. We're just getting the appetizer, not the main event. Do you realize that? What a great reality that is for a believer. This is just the beginning. You know, it's the illustration which I told, and it stuck with so many of you. You've reminded me of it many times, of the woman who asked to be buried holding a fork, and the minister said, "Why?" And she said, "Because when we're having a meal at church and they say, 'Keep your forks,' it means something better is coming." And so for us as believers, we have a fork in our hand. Something better is coming. Amen. And it's going to be great, and it's going to be beyond what we can imagine. Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to know. And that word "know" there isn't just intellectual knowledge. It's to know from your heart, to experience, to live in the hope that you have as a believer in Christ. Look at verse 19. Not only this hope, but this incomparably great power for us who believe. We have untapped power, greater than nuclear power, certainly, greater than any power the world has ever seen. It's incomparably great, Paul says. It's the same power with the same strength that raised Christ from the dead. Now, I mentioned Christ's resurrection when I was praying this morning, and this power is at work in us. It's the same mighty strength that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So it's power like the resurrection power of Christ that we have within us. And now look at this part, and here's where we begin to talk about values, political values, religious values, and the values that we want to base our life on from the Bible, and values that we want to have reflected in our vote. Far above all rule and authority, he's saying Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. So in the present age, right now, where you and I live as believers here in the United States, there is a name, there is a power greater than any political name, greater than any name that appears on any television screen or in any newsprint, greater than the name the world's talking about. There is a name which is above all other names. It is the name of Christ, and it is the name that will endure when all other names have failed. The prophecy from Isaiah is that the government would be upon his shoulders, that Jesus would come as the one to govern. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that our lives and our world is governed by God, not the political parties, not the political leaders, not the economic fluctuations. God is in charge. And as believers, we have to refer to that and return to that. The government is on his shoulders. Now, this says two things to us. Number one, we can trust him, but it also says to us that all government as it exists in the world, civil government, rises from what God teaches and what God has shown. And we'll look at that a little bit more in depth today. And God placed all things under Jesus' feet, he says in verse 22, and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Fullness is an interesting word, isn't it? Have you felt full? I'm not talking about food, and I'm not talking about your calendar. I'm talking about your spirit. Is there a fullness in your spirit? Do you abound unto every good work? Is there an abounding joy in your heart? Do you know, have you allowed the fullness of God to come in to your life? One of the truths is that we have to get rid of everything that displeases him if we want his fullness in our lives. He won't go where there is sin. He won't go where there is corruption. He comes in and cleanses. And when we give him the right, the invitation to come in, he comes in his fullness. Do you know his fullness? Oh, what a great verse that 23rd verse is, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Jesus has come to give us fullness. I think we have an untapped resource there. So many times we ignore it. So many times we don't even realize it's part of who we are. It's part of the promise in Christ to have His fullness. The Christians that started our denomination over 100 years ago now, but even before that, the Wesleyans, and before that, believers through the centuries, have sought and have found the fullness of God. The fullness of His Spirit filling us with His power, filling us with His presence. And I would say to you, He tells you all you have to do is ask. All you have to do is invite, and He'll come in and He will guide you. Well, what this prayer leads us to is that we need to have a more full and a more complete understanding, a bigger view of our vote. In other words, it's not just feelings. It's not just the news or the talk. Our vote needs to be informed by our values. It needs to have about it a deeper perspective. Now, let me help us in this just a little bit. I don't know that this is true for every situation, but for this series of messages, I want to put it up this way. Politics is the art of governing in a multi-party system. In other words, politics is what we see and hear every day, and the decisions that are being discussed and the government decisions that are being made by political leaders. And these political decisions and politicians are disputable. Now, what I'm saying is I'm going back to a message 3 weeks ago when Paul says that there are disputable issues. There are issues over which we can have a difference of opinion and still be a Christian. In other words, you can be sitting next to, now this is going to shock the people in the congregation here today, and it may shock you in your home if you found out your spouse voted differently than you did, but you may have somebody sitting next to you that has a 180 diametrically different view of politics. And they're just as Christian as you are. Hallelujah. We need to recognize that. We need to accept that. Our minds need to be big enough. Our hearts gracious enough to understand that's true. Because politics is disputable. In other words, we can talk about it. We can have differences of opinion in the area of politics and realize we're not all going to be 100% of the time on the same page. Don't make what is transitory, what is temporary, what is political today, divisive, breaking relationships, breaking up friendships, separating families, when these issues will change. The personalities will be different. And I can think about some of the great divisive political fights of many years ago, and the people who were right in the heart of all of that disagreement today or somewhere else in eternity. The day will come that way with our time and with the issues that today might tear us apart if we let them. Don't let politics and the different views of politicians tear apart the unity that we need to have in Christ and the trust that we have in Him. Where the Bible informs us and where the Bible guides us is what I want to call policy. In other words, policy sets the direction. It's the broad goals and the broad aims of government. It's the philosophy, it's the background that's at the root of the decisions that are being made and why they are being made. To go back to the phrase that you stand where you sit, the truth is that politics emerges from where we are in our context, in our day, in our time, but policy informs and guides over the long haul the direction and the difference that we see in the parties, because they come from different places or have different aims. The Bible needs to inform us at the level of our values and the policy level. As I was reading this week in my scripture readings, I ran across this verse in Hosea. It's fascinating to me. Sow righteousness for yourselves. In other words, be right, do right, act right for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love. This is the Old Testament now. Get this. Anticipating Christ in the New. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. In other words, keep loving the person that disagrees with you politically. That's a challenge, isn't it? You're big enough. You're good enough. You're mature enough. And Christ is in you, the hope to keep you. And break up your unplowed ground. What does that mean? That's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? The ground has to be broken in order for seed to go in, doesn't it? The ground has to be broken in order for the water to stay rather than run off. The ground has to be broken so that the roots can go down. And what he is saying, what God is saying through the prophet Hosea to us, is that there are areas in our lives where we've gotten hardened. We've gotten a fixed point of view, let's say. Or we've said it so long and thought it so long we can't imagine ever changing. Or we've totally ignored God when it comes to our values and voting. We've totally left aside our faith and thought it had nothing to say about how we are to think and guide our vote. And so he says, break up your unplowed ground. Be willing to change your mind. Be willing to be broken and open to new ideas and to new thought. Be willing to give and exchange and have an interaction with people that is meaningful, not just throwing platitudes or angry words or divisive comments at each other. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness upon you. Well, we need that, don't we? We need that as a nation. We need that in our families. We need that in our homes. We need that as a church. We need the showers of God's righteousness on us. Have you ever prayed for that? I mentioned earlier praying for fullness. This fullness comes as the showers of God in righteousness on us when our hearts are broken, when we are open, when we're willing. I have to admit that some of my political views have caused differences or arguments or discussions that are sharp at times. And what God says to me is, go back and be willing to change, be willing to be moldable, be willing to break up the hard ground of your heart, of your thinking, where you've fixed your position and aren't willing to change, be willing to reconsider, be willing to give another person a chance to speak. If what you are doing is not working, change what you are doing. Now, I left a U out of there, didn't I? Sorry about that. That was a last minute edit. If how you are going about your political views isn't working, be willing to change. In other words, if it's causing friction, division, if there isn't love, if there's more heat than light, as we say, be willing to make a change. Be willing to put it in reverse gear. Pull out. Back up. I've had to bite my lip. I've had to bite my tongue. I've had to ignore comments that I've read or seen because I realize I can't let myself get wrapped up in an emotional, divisive, hurting conversation. If what you're doing isn't working, be willing to change. So we will be looking at what the Bible says. We'll be silent where the Bible is silent. There are things about which there can be differences, and the Bible doesn't speak to it. In 2013, George Barna, who's a very renowned church analyst and statistician and pollster, found that 90% of pastors say that the Bible speaks to social and political issues. 90% of pastors in the United States believe that the Bible has about it comments and insights and guidance that is political and that is social and needs to inform us. But in the same poll, he discovered that only about half the church wants to hear it from the pulpit. I was sharing with the board in our Zoom board meeting earlier this week that I'd be talking in this direction. One of the reasons was I wanted to say to them, let me know, give me feedback so that we aren't, so that I'm not overwhelming or over controlling or dominating or dictating or in some way mishandling either the truth or what needs to be said. Because I recognize that perhaps half of the group doesn't want to hear what the social issues of the Bible are and how the Bible speaks. Well, unfortunately, for about 60 years, there's been a silence from the pulpit in the United States, a silence about political conversation. This came about in 1954. There's actually a date in June of 1954 when the IRS passed a ruling that said that nonprofit organizations cannot endorse or oppose political candidates. LBJ, Lyndon Baines Johnson, the president at the time, or not president, he was a congressman at the time, had that ruling put in because he had been opposed by two political leaders in Texas where he was running, and they had said that Lyndon Johnson was not enough of an anti-communist, and so he felt that they had mischaracterized or certainly damaged his run for the Congress. And he won, and because he won, he had written into the bylaws of the IRS this statement that nonprofit organizations cannot endorse or oppose political candidates. Well, there's several problems with this. First of all, there's 29 different categories of not-for-profit organizations. But the only one that has ever been impacted or singled out is the 103C, 501(c)(3), which we are as a church, and most churches in the United States are nonprofits under that part of the law. Well, the rule is ambiguous. It's never been enforced. There's never been an action taken against the church. It's just stood in the books as it is. And really the fear or the thought is that they aren't going to challenge that ruling because it would be found unconstitutional based on the First Amendment of the Constitution. The rule is ambiguous because, for example, if I say to you the Bible says that you're to be fair and treat others fairly, we'd all agree that's true. But if a political candidate had an opinion different than that, then that would look like I was opposing that candidate. I was speaking against them. So it's a very ambiguous ruling, and like I said, it's never been tested. Political silence has nothing to do with this tax-exempt status. In other words, some people believe that the reason pastors don't speak politically or to political issues and social issues is for fear they'll lose their tax-exempt status. But the tax-exempt status was there from the writing of the Constitution. Churches could not be governed by the government or taxed by the government because if they were, then the government could kill the churches. And so there's a separation there of allowing churches to have this political freedom. The First Amendment guarantees no government intrusion on the pulpit. None. We have to maintain that and hold that as believers to maintain our rights. A silent pastor creates a silent pew. A silent pew creates an uninformed voter. The uninformed will not know the one who created civil government and what he has to say. We need to hear what Jesus has to say, don't we? We need to hear it in the context of the political reality and the social reality and the policy decisions that we make in our lives. Now, one of the verses that all critics of the Bible know, and sometimes you think it's the only verse they know, is where in Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not judge." But that's not all he says, and that's the only part they quote. Do not judge, and so don't be a judge, and don't judge me. Well, let's look at the whole quote together. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, if I say to you that it's wrong to steal, that's a judgment. That's a judgment call. We have it written in our laws. And so I am willing to be held to that standard. I'm willing to be judged by that ruling. We say that anyone who does things inappropriately with children should be punished and kept from being around children. Then I'm saying that's a judgment that is good and a judgment I'm willing to live by. You see, what Jesus says here in the full statement is that the measure you judge others with will be the measure you will be judged. And we want to have judgments that are moral, that are just, that are right, and we want to live by them. We want to live up to those standards. Be willing to be judged by the same measure that you judge. All laws, all rules have a moral component. For example, we say you can't play with the books. You can't fudge the numbers because math matters. But not only does math matter, values matter. So how the Bible speaks. Some things the Bible speaks directly to and clearly to some issues. For example, the definition of marriage. It's written in three different times in the Bible. In Genesis and Matthew are two examples. That it is a between a man and a woman, and marriage is for life. That's in the scriptures. It speaks directly to that. Jesus quotes that. And then there are cases where the Bible has overarching principles. For example, the principles applied to minimum wage, that we agree that people shouldn't be forced to live in poverty or live with too little. And so there's a principle there. There's not a direct command or direct statement, but certainly a very clear overarching principle that's there. When the Bible speaks by inference on issues of today, an example would be biblical approaches to taxation. The Bible speaks by inference. It implies what should be right or implies how it should be done. The example one would be Jesus saying to his disciples that they are to pay to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And Jesus has the example of getting the fish that had in it the coins for the tax, so that the taxes were paid. It doesn't come right out and tell us to do that, but by inference, it's a clear teaching. And when the Bible is silent, we need to remain silent as well. We want to keep that standard together. Sometimes, against all logic, against all reason, against all teachings, our wills insist on having our own way. One of the things that I've noticed in discussions that when we talk theoretically or abstractly about ideas or policies or politicians is that we all have this tendency to want to have our way, to have our idea, and to be right and to insist that the other one see it our way. I want to suggest to you that's part of original sin. That's part of that bent within us to demand that we win, to demand that we be right, or not be willing to give up any losing of face, as the old terminology is, losing of the respect or the honor that another should give us. And humbly and honestly, we have to admit to one another sometimes that we've been arrogant, or we have been inflexible, or we have held out for what we wanted instead of what was right or what should be considered. We have to make space for each other and understand that because of the diversity, it's going to take some patience and it's going to take some listening and some humility much of the time in order to realize and maintain the unity of the Spirit. Sometimes it's emotional and sentimental to us that crowds our vision and clouds us from seeing what is there and where the other person is. Don't lose sight of the eternal value of the person you're speaking to in the midst of a heated discussion or a difference of opinion. Let the Scripture inform the basis. Let the Scripture speak to the values that are underneath all of this conversation. Let us all agree. A few minutes at the end of the service, we're going to sing off of the video screen, "Let Us All Agree." We all agree. And it's there on YouTube that we're going to look at it together. I hope you're able to see it at home. But here in the congregation, we're going to stand and sing together with that in a couple of moments. But let us all agree. These are my comments here of what I want us to see. Let us all agree, first of all, to measure by God's Word. Where God's Word is silent, to be silent. Where God's Word is clear, to be clear. Where there are principles that we need to apply in the overarching belief and structure of scriptural truth, that we follow that. And then to inform ourselves with the Bible. One of the things God's been saying to me is that I'm careful to read the newspaper or careful to watch the news, but am I as careful to listen to the Word of God every day. And then thirdly, to be people of grace. In other words, to give grace. One of the things that's been hard for me to learn, and maybe it is for you as well, or maybe it is for all people, is that if I'll just stay quiet and stay still, a lot of storms pass right by and don't even have to affect me. If I choose not to engage, I can give grace and peace and hope to the other rather than enter into the disagreement or the battle or the fray. So let's be people of grace. Secondly, let's be people of patience. I've watched, as I've said before, elections where I was just determined a certain candidate was the answer and should win, only to be disappointed when they did win or disappointed when they didn't win. They don't always live up to what they say. They don't always turn out the way I thought they would. Patience. You know, in 2 years we elect another Congress, in 4 years we'll elect another president, and on the cycle goes. Patience. And then love, above all. Put on love. In other words, have a healthy regard and respect for the other. The kind of freedom and the kind of care for the other that says, in God's eyes, you are as valuable as I am. And I give you that respect and I give you that honor and I appreciate you in that way. Miles, do we have that video where we can watch it on YouTube? Let's do that. I want to encourage us to stand here in the sanctuary and sing along, learn these words. It may be new to you, but it's a tremendous statement of what we agree on.